Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to gather for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand your plan for our lives, as well as the resources you provide for us, and the fact that we stand in the grace acquired by you by means of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's an irrevocable position based on your perfect integrity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're still in our study of the doctrine of witnessing, which is going to go on for some time, based on the conclusion of Mark, our verse-by-verse study of Mark in Mark 16:15, repeated in Acts 1:8, where Jesus gave the disciples the mandate to go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So here we have the essence of the ambassadorship of the church age, where the church is designed to be able to basically morph into all cultures. In other words, Israel, remember, Israel and the church are mutually exclusive. The only thing we share is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's also the king of Israel. So we have the two communities converge at that point. And Israel has had the mission of securing the unglorified humanity of Jesus Christ and providing the channel of the seed of the woman, which terminated or commenced with the birth of Jesus by the Virgin Mary. And then, of course, Jesus had his ministry, and then when Israel rejected him as their Messiah, then the church age came into play, which brings in the whole new integration of a new spiritual species that is of no Jew, no Greek, no bond, nor free, no male, nor female. So we have a culture in the church that does not have the segregation that the Jewish system had. And the mission changed also. The mission of the church is to evangelize the entire world. Israel's mission was to bring the seed of the woman into play as well as to evangelize as opportunity presented. So they both groups have a mandate to evangelize, but the major focus of the church is to evangelize. So we're examining the doctrines that undergird the gospel so that we understand why and how it is that God alone who made it possible for our so great salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, as described in Ephesians 2:8-9. This passage is the most succinct explanation of how it is by grace and faith alone and not of works. So remember, works and faith are mutually exclusive. So in the system that God has provided, he does all the work. We believe, and that belief is credited to us as righteousness. And we function under the grace system that he's provided through Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ actually developed a system, or was actually deployed it in his unglorified humanity while he was on the earth before his resurrection. And as he used it on the cross. So we're presently discussing an aspect of these doctrines, and we're presently discussing the doctrine of reconciliation, where God once and for all addressed the barrier between himself and mankind, and by extension on the barriers that exist between people. We noted that the unity that occurs within the community of the church then becomes the basis for the unity between individuals. But the two occur at different points. As always with God's system, you have position preceding experience. So God sets us in a position of strength. He provides us with all the assets that we need, all the provision, and then he says, go use those assets to make things happen. And then we use positive volition towards his word to actually begin to do that. So positionally, there's unities within the groups of believers. Experientially, not so much. And the extent that there's not unity is the extent that we are not complying with the doctrine. So in other words, not everyone is. And of course, generally in the devil's world, where the doctrine is obfuscated and deception is rampant, that's not surprising, because the doctrine is the only basis for unity in the final analysis. And when Jesus returns and the fullness of doctrine comes into play, then there'll be complete experiential unity, except for those that say no. And then they'll run off and do their own thing for 1,000 years, and the whole thing rolls out from there. But people, all again, remember, the issue with mankind is always volition. Mankind was created for the purpose of having the opportunity to present volitional choices. And this is a rebuttal to the angelic rebellion. So those who choose yes are saying yes to God and are testifying against Satan and his rebelling angels. And those who say no are testifying for Satan and rebelling angels. So mankind is filled with that. That's the whole purpose for being here, really. And God is glorified by either case. Remember, even the wrath of man shall praise him. And God ultimately turns the curse into a blessing. And he overwhelms everything with grace in the final analysis. That's his whole policy. Is his love is so all-encompassing that in the final analysis, grace overwhelms it all. Because Jesus Christ the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was sufficient for it all. That's the thing we have to always remember. So it all goes back to Jesus and his work and the completeness of that work. There's nothing greater and nothing more sufficient than the work of Jesus on the cross. So that's why it's all based on what God does. So the only solution to these problems is believing in Christ as Savior and growing in the grace knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we noted that reconciliation is the basis of unity among believers. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the same eternal life. In fact, the reality is that each believer in Jesus Christ has the same assets. Individuals have different opportunities based on gifts, maybe, but in the priesthood where it matters, in your relationship with God, everybody is perfectly equal. And that's where that is really the only place there is equality. In mankind's life, in the natural life, by first birth, there is no equality. People are all different. But when it comes to the spiritual life, at the point of salvation, everybody is equal. And everybody has the same opportunity. As the challenge then becomes, will you take advantage of it? Every believer in Jesus Christ has God's perfect righteousness, or plus R. Every believer in Jesus Christ has entered into union with the person of Christ. And these unions, he's established a basis for unity among believers. See, when there's disunity among believers, it's because believers don't understand the unities that establish them. And they're not living in it. And that's to be expected because of volition. Volitional choices cause people to make different choices, and as a result, you end up with disunity. That's an inherent part of life in the devil's world. So we shouldn't be surprised at that. That's just the way things are. And that God, as Paul said, there must be divisions among you in order that those who have positive volition will be demonstrated. And of course, that's ultimately sorted out at the evaluation where that is demonstrated. So this means that peace with God is in effect. So God has sued for peace unilaterally. Whether you accept it or not, he has sued for peace in the work of Christ. Entry into the royal family of God engages these doctrines and establishes our reconciliation with God and becomes the basis for peace among members of the royal family. And the reality is the only place there is peace in the devil's world is among the royal family. That's the only place it can exist. So you cannot have harmony between the believer and the unbeliever. It doesn't exist. So in the end, you know, it may work out that in some way or manner or fashion where that's all resolved. But as far as the Bible tells us specifically, that's not resolved in the Bible. Those issues aren't resolved in the context of the Bible as it's revealed. We don't know what happens after. The mechanics of reconciliation involve two categories. The first category is what Christ accomplished on the cross for all mankind. This includes the removal of spiritual death as part of the barrier between God and man by unlimited atonement. See, what reconciliation does is it knocks down what we refer to as the barrier. And the barriers are all the aspects of what occurred as a result of Adam's fall. So when Adam fell, the fall itself erected barriers between God and man. Now why would that happen? Well, because God could not reach out to man apart from grace. See, God is perfect. He's impeccable. He's unchanging. That means he's immutable. So since he cannot change and he cannot be contradicted, he had to come up with a plan to resolve the fall of man. And reconciliation is the result of that plan. And because it's because of Jesus and what he did in taking the imputation, the judicial imputation of the sins of mankind in himself, that makes this all possible. And apart from that, God could not have anything to do with man because of his perfection. Remember, holiness cannot look upon sin. It's separate. it's removed from it, and if it takes it directly on, it becomes unholy. See, that's the problem. So God could not maintain himself as deity and simultaneously resolve the problem of the fall minus Jesus. That's why Jesus comes into play, because Jesus is where all the grace is able to be deployed. And so it was God in his love that established the policy of grace that made it possible. So that's the whole thing resolves around the work of Jesus Christ. It also includes the removal of all personal sins as part of the barrier between God and man by substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. That's where he received it, the judgment and the judgment of the sins, and the removal of the curse of the law. He became the curse. Jesus became the curse. As slaves to sins by redemption, and it satisfies the holiness of God in propitiation. So this entire package resolves the barriers that were created when man said no. So that was basically when Adam and the woman said no in the garden, which is basically they said no when they ate of the tree. The only one choice in the garden. One. Don't eat of that tree. That was the only thing they could do that would contradict the holiness of God. And when they did, the barrier was erected by virtue of the choice. And God then had a plan from the get-go. We see that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the earth. Before the foundation of the earth. So God had this all in view from the outset. Because what happens with God's grace is it actually deploys a whole other dimension that God had not revealed to the angels. You see, he's revealing to the, that's why the difference between the church and other, and Israel in the dispensational timeline. The church is revealing a category of grace to the angels that Israel did not reveal. It has to do with what Jesus did on the cross and how God is dealing with mankind today in the church, as opposed to how he dealt with man previously before Jesus went to the cross. Now, grace still covered it. But the deployment of grace was not overt in the same way. It was future. Now we look back at it. So the reality is here. Jesus has finished the work, and God is completely satisfied. That was evidenced by his resurrection 3 days and three nights later. The second category is what Jesus Christ provides through the cross to those who believe in him. This category includes regeneration that moves the problem of physical life. So again, these are categories that occur as a result of the status quo of the fall, the barriers that are created. It also includes the imputation of God's perfect righteousness that solves the problem of relative or self-righteousness, and the positional sanctification in Christ that solves the problem of position in Adam. So again, Adam was what? Adam was the first individual. Christ is the second Adam. So Adam was the being the first man, was representative of all of humanity. Adam fell. And then Christ comes along, and he is also representative of all of humanity, that he doesn't fall. So we have then the two classes of people in Adam and in Christ. And everybody starts out in Adam, except for, of course, Jesus, who had to be outside of Adam to fulfill his role, which is why he was born of a virgin. That was the point of Israel. Israel's whole mission, you know, experientially, in the, again, as I said earlier, in the timeline, was related to bringing the seed of woman into humanity. Reconciliation is also the basis and means of establishing unity in the royal family of God. In Ephesians 4:3 it says, "Be diligent to guard the unity of the Spirit by means of the bond of peace." See, God is not divided. When a person is baptized by the Holy Spirit, they're baptized into a unity. Now, they're not cognizant of that, because remember, you're an unbeliever until you believe. And at that moment, you have zero doctrine except that you believe in Jesus. That's it. So, positionally, the unity is established, but experientially, it isn't, because you don't have any doctrine to be there. So, the way you get to the experience that matches your position is advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's why 2 Peter 3:18 becomes the essence of the doctrine of spiritual growth after salvation. And the only way that can occur is if one is constantly learning the Word of God under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Since all members of the royal family of God have been reconciled to God at the moment of salvation, it follows logically that all members of the body of Christ should be reconciled to each other. But of course we know they're not. Why? Devil's world. We're in a time when things aren't nailed down. Yeah, there's a word for it. Probation. That's it. A time of probation. where things aren't nailed down. In other words, we're in a status quo where there's freedom to completely reject the truth if you choose to. Now, in other time frames, like in the millennium, there's less freedom in that space. God is going to control things more directly in that. I mean, there will be those who still say no, but there'll be less freedom than there is today. Today we live in a place where, again, because there's no prophecy, we live in a place where there can be maximum extent of good going on or maximum set of evil going on. And no limits. There's no limits right now. There's no prophecy, so there's no limits. And that's an important thing to understand as we look around ourselves and see what's going on in the world today. We as a nation have tested the positive extent of positive volition can demonstrate over the last hundred or so of years. We could almost make the case that we were a nation that was founded on the basis of establishment principles and had the maximum amount of doctrine that was available in the time frame that we've had it. So maximum disclosure, maximum availability, and we've blown it all. We've thrown it all away, basically. And now we've chosen to go the other direction. And so we're going down as far or farther as we were up, if you want to view it that way. And that's no surprise, really. And the reason for that's no surprise is because, remember, nations come under attack by Satan. Satan is characterized as being the one who deceives the nation, destroys the nations, who weakens the nations. Because, remember, the nations are a environment, it's an encapsulated environment where God is advancing His Word. And so Satan wants to destroy that to the extent that's possible. So client nations such as the United States come under major attack from satanic forces. And to the extent that he can subvert God's mission, he does. Because why? Because it delays the inevitable for him. You know, his objective is not to be cast into the lake of fire. Since we have been reconciled to God by work of Christ on the cross, we should utilize experientially what has been provided in grace and be reconciled to each other. We should be reconciled to each other through the filling of the Spirit and learning God's Word, the doctrine of the faith, after salvation. See, the unity of the doctrine is where you have the experiential unity, and people have that unity. Now, we're not going to be there in the devil's world. That's just not something that's going to happen. Persistence in the perception of Bible doctrine will eliminate personality conflicts because it provides capacity to understand and use God's problem-solving devices. Reconciliation towards each other means there is no place for personality conflicts in the Christian way of life. Believers are not to form opinions about antagonisms that occur between two other believers. See, our job is not to evaluate others with the purpose of drawing an assessment. Now, we judge for ourselves, and we make decisions based on the Word of God for our own selves. And you can have an opinion in the sense that you keep it to yourself and you know it's because it's you make a choice. But to try to foist your opinion on someone else, unless you're in a position of authority, is not your job. You know, that's the thing we have to always recognize. You have authority in certain spheres. You have authority as a parent. You have authority in work situations, in other kinds of educational situations, etc. In those situations where you do have legitimate authority, you have the ability to convey your ideas. Then in the final analysis, people ultimately have to make their own choice, for good or for bad. And that's ultimately the decision that we make individually before God. Whenever personality conflicts exist between two believers, one or both are completely out of line and in need of rebound. See, rebound resolves the problem. It takes you right back to the power of God under the ministry of the Spirit. When believers advance to the point where they can use the last seven problem-solving devices, remember the last seven problem-solving devices involve going beyond faith rest. So you're moving into hope and love. Remember, Paul characterized the entire package of problem-solving devices in 1 Corinthians 13:13, where he said there remains these three. Remember, if you look back to 1 Corinthians 12, they're discussing and arguing among themselves about which spiritual gift is greater. And then Paul goes off on a diatribe in 13, where he says, well, none of these amount to anything, but what remains is integrity, love. And so this characterizes a love chapter, but it really means integrity. I mean, integrity is doing the right thing for the right reason. So love does the right thing for the right reason in the midst of any kind of adversity because of God's integrity for you and your cognizance of it. So that's why we're getting into the upper echelon of problem-solving devices, from hope into love. And love is where, because of our relationship with God, we're willing to take the hit if necessary and to suffer the wrong if necessary because it's the right thing to do. Recognizing that God has our back. That God, in the final analysis, God is going to resolve the problem and we're going to be the beneficiaries of the process to a greater extent if we have positive listening to His Word. Now other people, I mean, again, remember, go back to the principle, even the wrath of man shall praise me. So God's going to work it out for the best for every circumstance as much as He possibly can. Of course, within a certain timelines, volition is going to be a limiting factor. But if you remain negative, and then God runs out of time for you with regard to what we have available. So the last seven problem-solving devices have to do with problem-solving that eliminate personality conflicts. Personality conflicts are caused by arrogance that is manifested in mental attitude and verbal sins of jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, fear, hatred, anger, self-pity, guilt, gossip, slander, and maligning. So here we see these are all mental attitude and verbal sins. Now, this results in overt sins if you let them fester. The challenge, of course, is to terminate it sooner rather than later and to not allow it to result in overt sinning, which would be murder. You see, Satan was characterized as a liar from the beginning, or a murderer from the beginning. Well, this all started out where? With arrogance. We go back to Isaiah and Ezekiel, and we see the profile of Satan. And Satan, who was created by God as the greatest creature ever created, identifies himself as becoming greater than God. And that's arrogance. So he became arrogant, and as a result of his arrogance, he then goes into the entire raft of sins that we have here, and in the final analysis, that becomes murder. Because that's how he actualizes all of his other sins. So his mental attitude sins metastasized into verbal sins, which metastasized into overt sins. So he becomes the first murderer, in essence. And he then goes from being the arrogant characterization of sins into the hatred characterization of sins, where he's not just him being greater than he is really. He alleges that he's greater than he is, and then he goes into destroying God's plan. So he goes from arrogance to hatred, and those are the two categories of cosmic viewpoint. Therefore, when you find yourself in personality conflict with another believer, make sure that there is no mental attitude sin that keeping you out of God's power system and causing you to fail to remain under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit and preventing you from having the power to deal with it through the execution of the protocol plan for the church, of God through the church. See, God provides us with the resources to deal with any adversity. And our job is simply to make sure it's not us. It's not our fault. They're going to have conflicts. And not everybody's going to resort to the Word of God to solve them. So you're going to have to realize that that's reality. And so you have to deal with the situation as it is, eyes wide open. But as far as you're concerned, you do this, is the point. If you have positive volition and you allege to be advancing in the Word of God, and you allege to be a believer who's complying with the mandates, then you have the responsibility yourself to submit to the will of God. And let God sort the rest of it out. Because the other individual who may or may not choose to do it that way has that choice as well. And as a fair believer, they have the same mandate, whether they do it or not. But you have the responsibility, I have the responsibility to function under the Word of God to the extent that I understand it at that point. Always look to yourself, because no matter how obnoxious another person is, you should be able to handle it with grace on using the power of God's Word when it's deployed through the problem-solving devices under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, God gives us His omnipotence to deal with these adversities. And we're going to note here in a minute, the greatest adversity, or the greatest circumstance of this type of conflict, and that was with Jesus on the cross. And we'll note what He said. In the devil's world, there would be personality conflicts, but you cannot not allow yourself to be entangled in personality conflicts and reach spiritual adulthood. See, that's not to be a focus. It's to be something you just let go. You move on. You rebound and keep moving. You forget what is behind, and you move on, as Paul said in Philippians 2:12 and 13. No, it's 3, 2, Philippians 3:12 and 13. you know, I press on towards a high calling, which is in Christ Jesus. That's what you have to do. You have to let it go and just keep moving on. And then God deal with the other individual in his time and his way. And you just do what you have to do with the Word of God. Personality conflict is usually irrational. When you have a personality conflict with someone else, it's a warning that there's something wrong with your spiritual momentum, or at least somebody's. Personality conflict is nothing more than people testing as a part of momentum testing. So what we have here is a category of test, suffering for blessing, that is a test relating to people. And that happens, okay, these things happen all the time. And the issue is for us to solve our own problems with the power of God under the ministry of the Spirit. So the answer is always the same every time. It's just a matter of functioning in the plan of God. And the question is, will we choose to do that? And this becomes our test. You know, our testimony before God and the angels is related to our response to these kinds of stimulus, from whatever they come from. The greatest personality conflict in history was the attitude of people towards Jesus Christ while he lived on the earth, and especially while he was on the cross dying for our sins. And here was his attitude. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. You see, and he was right there, right at that point, on the cross, he was what? Well, he was about to pay for the sins of the world. So all of the personality conflicts and all of the animosity was being directed towards him, and all of the hatred and all of the vituperation that was being directed towards him. He was going to be judged for all of that in just minutes. You know, even in within the 3 hours of darkness, he was. Theirs and mine and yours and everybody's, from all the sins, past, present, and future, were all judged in him. You know, that was God laying the path for reconciliation. He was laying the pipe right there. And that pipe was sufficient for all sins. And in fact, Paul goes on and talks about it. He says, well, we aren't supposed to, just because we have grace doesn't mean we should just sin more. No, not, may it never be. But if you do, his grace is still sufficient to keep covering it. There's no, it's an unlimited checkbook, in essence. Because grace will abound all the more the sin people fail. Does that mean we want to write those checks? I don't think so. It's not advantage to us to do that. That God has written is sufficient to do it. So he covers the sins of everyone. I mean, it's unlimited is the point. That's the thing we have to understand. It's called the unlimited atonement. We're going to talk about that too, because there's no limit. It just gets magnified more and more the more sin there is. So we're not to be caught up with issues with that. We're just to take advantage of the opportunity. That's all. So we mind our own P's and Q's. The parties in reconciliation are God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and mankind. So these are the parties that are dealing with the situation. God the Father imputed the sins of the entire human race to the humanity of Jesus Christ on the cross and judged every one of them. This is an unlimited atonement that removes the barrier of personal sin. God the Father was satisfied with the saving work of Jesus on the cross, and this propitiation, and this is propitiation that removes the barrier of the holiness of God. And I noted that earlier. God the Father imputed his own righteousness to every believer at salvation, proclaimed us as justified, so that we now can live with him forever. This removes the barrier of man's relative self-righteousness. See, the big problem many believers have is they don't understand what righteousness is, or what kind of righteousness is relevant. It's not righteousness by works that's relevant, that's helpful. That actually is a hindrance. Paul said, I count all of my righteousnesses as dung, that I might attain to the cross. Now, what's going on there? Well, Paul was a guy that had a pedigree that was a mile long. He was of a tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. I mean, you can go right down the line. And you got all this list of things that would, by means of the law, characterize him as being some great person. But at the same time, he was what? A murderer. Oh, it did him a lot of good, didn't it? He's a hitman. He's out here killing Christians. So that his righteousness by means of the law, I put that righteousness in quotes, because it's relative righteousness, was not great. He had no standing before God. Now, he was certainly lauded by his peers at the time, until Jesus strikes him down on the road to Damascus, and then he completely transforms him and makes him into a new guy. And now he's the greatest protagonist for the church. So he's completely flipped over. His entire life was flipped over. All of his values that he had according to the law, which were large, were overcome by grace and the faith. So what did he identify? A righteousness by faith. See, that's the righteousness that matters. It's the righteousness you receive when you believe in Jesus. See, that's the point. And the righteousness, the capacity you receive from doctrine. See, that's the righteousness that stands. And so the relative self-righteousness is a barrier. Because we think it's good, and yet it's not. We're deceived when we do that. See, now everybody's deceived, so welcome to the club. God the Father imputed eternal life to the believer's human spirit created by the Holy Spirit at salvation in regeneration. This removed the barrier of man's physical life with spiritual death. You see, the issue with physical life came into play when? When they sinned. Dying, you will die. And so they lived in, they had a physical life, but there was no termination on their life in the garden. They terminated themselves. When they violated the mandate, the time clock started. And Adam lived 930 years. But he died spiritually the instant he violated the protocol. So he had better genes than we had. You know, we live 70 or 80 or 100, and people think they're wonderful if they live to 120 and they look terrible. But whatever. You know, he lived 930 and was probably the picture of health when he died, basically. Who knows? But people lived long that time, back then. So it was just a different set of, I mean, the gene pool was slightly different than it is today. But he was still physically dead, spiritually dead in a physical body. So eventually he had to resolve the problem himself. I mean, he had to receive the solution to the problem. He had to accept Jesus. And he did that when he accepted the coat of skin in the garden, Genesis 3:15. God the Father is the reconciler as per the active voice of katalasso in 2 Corinthians 5:19. Where it says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. And he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. See, our mission is not to make an issue of sin. Our issue is to make an issue of Christ. That's it. I mean, the sin is going to happen. It's a result of the fall. To get all bent out of shape about that is a waste of time, because God has already piled on with the law. That's why we have another category called the curse of the law. God, there's consequences. Yeah, but we're caught up in it just as much as everybody else is. We just have a different variety of sins that we deal with than maybe others. So people that, and so we think one sin is worse than another. Well, in a sense, some can be worse than another because of the evil they create. But in the final analysis, when Jesus was judged on the cross, he was hit with all of them. And so he resolved them all. So the issue goes back to the issue. It's not sin. It's the Son. It's Jesus Christ. Mankind is reconciled to God, and God is never reconciled to man. Now this is important to know, because who moved? See, God never moved here. He is immutable. He doesn't move. Man moved. Man went from a status of fellowship with God to a status of not. Now God resolved the problem in Christ, and he looked forward to the cross, and so he dealt with the situation in view of the cross, so all their sins were basically dumped in a bucket and dumped on Jesus when he shows up. So God's able to deal with the interim period between the garden and the cross by holding those sins in abeyance, basically, and then judging them on the cross when the time came. So, you know, that God dealt with it. In God's view, he is what? The Alpha and the Omega. He views as the end from the beginning. And the beginning from the end. Everything is all in view from him, so everything is taken into context. So he was able to deal with their failures productively, as opposed to just blowing them away. That would be his alternative. The cross was what enabled him to deal with it productively. What's that? Grace? See, it's always about grace. It's always about grace, because grace is always the space where failure can be dealt with productively. That's what grace is all about. If you're always dealing with people according to the legalism or to the rules and regulations, there's never any space to make a positive change, because you're always getting kicked around. You don't have any place to move. It takes grace. You have to give people the space. And God gives us tons of space, more than we can imagine. Mankind is reconciled to God. God is never reconciled to man. So the issue is, who's moving? Man is moving. It's blasphemous to think that God moves towards man. It's man who is the perpetrator. And therefore, it is man who must move. Man comes to God by believing in Jesus Christ. See, it's Jesus. Again, that's how we ratify the agreement. Again, God unilaterally made the first move in Jesus. He unilaterally made that decision. Remember, while we were yet sinners, Christ died as our substitute. Romans 5:8. You see. So the point is, he was coming, he was making provision for us while we were in his enemies. So he made it possible. Well, and why would that be the case? Well, we've already noted, we couldn't fix it. No, dead people can't do anything. So, and we were in a status of spiritual death. So the only one who could resolve the problem was God. Which is why it's always faith and not works. So the second party in reconciliation is God the Son. The agent of reconciliation is our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:13-18 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now, you know, got to realize in the context that the Bible views things, you have to go back and view it from the Old Testament character view. Because remember, when this was written, Paul was synthesizing the Old Testament and re-presenting the Word of God in view of that. And in view of the finished work of Christ on the cross. So in the concept we're going to have here is people that are near and far. And the people that are near and far, the near people are the Jews. Why? Well, they had the law. The law gave them an advantage. Now, they squandered it, just like everybody always does. They squandered the advantage. But the Gentiles were afar off. And it's really ironic that as the church rolls out, the Gentiles receive it faster than the Jews. In fact, the Jews are slow because they had the law. So what became an advantage became an impediment. See, that's why we got to be careful about what we think is an advantage. Because sometimes the advantage, especially if it's by works, it ain't helpful. It's not actually helping you, it's hindering you. The Gentiles had no baggage. They had no expectations. They had nothing. They were out of the camp. And God is gathering them in to the camp. And the Jews says, "Oh, no, we can't have these people." You know, that it took them a long time to sort that out. In fact, to some extent, it hasn't even happened yet. Verse 14, "For he himself is our reconciliation, who made both Gentiles and Jews one." That is a new spirit. The new one, the one is the new spiritual species. Remember, those who are in Christ are a new spiritual species. That's an entirely new characteristic or new type of creature because of our union with Christ. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Well, what is that? There's two walls. There's one wall between God and man. There's another wall between Jew and Gentile. Toast. Gone. History. Done with the cross. Solved that. Completely resolved. "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity," in other words, the war, that in himself he might have taken the two into one new man, establishing reconciliation. You see, so all, remember, you go back to the Gospels, and Jesus uses the example of the Good Samaritan, and he chastises or challenges the leadership within the Jewish community. The priests and the Levite, the people who had standing. Because they didn't help the guy who had been robbed, and the Samaritan who had no standing at all in the community because he was outside the camp, according to them, was the one that actually did the right thing. So he's the one that actually had integrity in spite of the fact that he was afar off. You see, God is in the process of pulling those in. And Christ did it. Completely resolved that. All those issues that are issues today. You know, we in our country have a big issue with racial issues. Never should be issues. Those are not issues. And in fact, it's unfortunate that many of the people involved with those things are believers, even. They have this false idea of the significance of race when there is no race at all when it comes to the church. And that doesn't mean that there's problems, you know, in the country with the way things are handled sometimes. But if your relationship with God is first and is foremost, then all that is going to be resolved. God will resolve it for you. So they're focusing on what? The differences, not on the unities, which Jesus Christ establishes. And we saw earlier that we shouldn't be doing that. That's not where we're to be. And so as a result, you're missing the opportunity to take advantage of God's grace. Well, to maximize it, I guess is a way to say it. You're always the object of God's grace. That never stops. But the way you are beneficiary of the process has changed. "And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross in which the hostility has been killed." In verse 17, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off," that is Gentiles, "and peace to those who were near, the Jews." so that through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So here we have, through Jesus Christ, access to God. It was the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that removed the barrier between man and God by making reconciliation possible. During his last three hours on the cross, our Lord's humanity received the imputation of every personal sin in the history of human race. Every sin was judged in him. This was the substitutionary spiritual death that provided for unlimited atonement. So every sin, because every sin was judged of all individuals, the resolution, remember, God knows all every sin, past, present, and future. So every sin that everybody committed, regardless of whether a believer or an unbeliever, was received in Jesus Christ. So what that means is that everybody has access to the grace of God, because God's provision is sufficient for all. In other words, every sin was judged, and there's no one left out. People choose to be left out by their negative volition. But from God's point of view, no one's left out. He covered it all. The bank account is big enough to cover everybody. People choose to say no, that's their business. And he'll allow them to say no. But the final analysis, he has covered that problem. Through his efficacious and substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, Jesus Christ is satisfied, or propitiated, that's the technical word, God the Father's perfect righteousness and justice, or his holiness. So, God's holiness is satisfied. That's the point. Now, again, that was one of the barriers that we noted. The fact that God couldn't resolve this, he couldn't unilaterally, minus grace, resolve the problem. Which is why Jesus had to become a man. Job talks about it. There has to be a mediator. The mediator was Jesus. Who was going to be able to put his hand on both the fallen man and on God at the same time? Well, that's the Theanthropos. That's Jesus Christ. He's God and man simultaneously. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. He had to be that to fulfill that role. So the whole thing revolves around him again because of that. This is why personal faith in Jesus Christ is required for salvation. By faith alone in Christ alone, mankind agrees with God that our Lord Jesus Christ is the agent of reconciliation. Jesus Christ is therefore the exclusive object of faith for eternal salvation. That's why it's faith in Christ alone. That's why no other name is the name from which anyone can be saved. It's only Jesus. Because that was the name that solved the problem for God. That was God's answers. Mankind can come up with any kind of answer he chooses for whatever, but it isn't sufficient. It isn't going to work. Only God has to establish the terms of the deal. Man cannot. So we can, in our arrogance, try to come up with something, and many do. It's called religion. Religion is a system of legalism that man creates in an attempt to satisfy God. But it's insufficient because at best it's what? Minus R. It's not going to be sufficient because it doesn't satisfy the holiness of God. And as a result, it's insufficient. So you're right back to where we are with Christ. There's the only way that can, the only name for which there is any salvation. The third party in reconciliation is God's Holy Spirit. Unbelievers are dichotomous, only having a body and a soul, so they cannot correctly understand the gospel or any other spiritual information. You know, the unbeliever can understand the word, can understand the Bible as literature, but they can't understand the Bible as doctrine. So there's a big difference. It's the fact there are many unbelievers that have great grasp of the Bible as literature, and they can tell you all the details and nuances of certain things that are in the Bible. But when it comes to using the information in a productive way in their own life, it's useless because they don't understand it as doctrine. What's the difference? Believe. See, the transition, this is where Paul was. See, Paul understood the Bible as literature in a way that was probably beyond most anybody's capacity. He understood it upside down, where he memorized it. He knew it as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as a leader of the Pharisees. But it was meaningless to him, really. It did not help him in his life until he believed. At which time, that whole panorama of the Word of God opened up to him in a way unlike anybody else, probably, because of his grasp of it. And then you combine the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his gift of apostle, and he had power in the Word that's beyond anything we can imagine. You know, he was graced out, which is why he had a thorn demon on him to slow him down, because he had so much power from the Word of God, and that was because he had such a grasp of the Scripture as literature before he was transitioned into the leadership of the church. And of course, he was the man for the hour. I mean, that's why he's the point of the spear, the one who led the way. In representing Jesus as, you know, as the one who was doing all this work for us, not just a guy, it's him doing all this work and all the doctrines. Now, all this, we're going to note this as we get along here, that all this was just, all these categories were actually revealed in the Old Testament ritual through the offerings. And there were ritual offerings that represented these facets of God's work. But the people didn't have the same grasp that we have it today, based on the Word of God that we have in writing, that Paul was largely the writer of. God's Holy Spirit, therefore, must make the spiritual information contained in the gospel understandable to them. Under the doctrine of common grace, God's Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit, making this spiritual information understandable when it's presented. See, this is why the Holy Spirit is the agency of witnessing. And apart from His work, nothing is happening. Again, you're right back to the Bible as literature. So our job is to communicate the gospel to those who have a desire to know it. And we're going to note that that's actually a mandate for us. And it's part of the major component of our work as ambassadors. But for it to be functional, usable, the Holy Spirit has to be involved. And it's not our job to try to get people to believe. It's our job to present it. Just objectively, to lay it out there, and because in the final analysis, it's them, the individual you're communicating to, and the Holy Spirit. That's it. They're the people that are involved in that choice. And not you. You're a channel. You're just presenting the information, and then it's between them and God. And they may or may not accept it. That's their business. And God is working in everyone to bring them around. When the Holy Spirit is presented and a person believes in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit makes their faith effectual for salvation under the doctrine of efficacious grace. So this is a transition that occurs where the believer is union, where the person, the unbeliever who believes, becomes part of the family of God. And then, of course, the unities that the Holy Spirit works are all made effective for them at that moment, at that microsecond that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which is what the Holy Spirit is convicting them of. Under this doctrine of the convicting ministry of the Spirit, mankind, in real spiritual death, listens to the gospel while the Holy Spirit makes it understandable in common grace. So that's the process. God's proposition of peace or reconciliation is always ratified by personal faith in Jesus Christ. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in efficacious grace to make the faith of the spiritually dead person effectual for salvation. In real spiritual death, total helplessness, mankind believes in Christ while the Holy Spirit's efficacious grace makes that faith effective for salvation. So that's how a person transits out of the devil's slavery into the freedom of Christ. In position. Again, we're right back to the position where God, remember, God always works position before experience. So that individual then has all the resources that anybody else has as a believer and then has the option to take advantage of it if they choose. In regeneration and salvation, God the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit for the imputation of eternal life, and this removes the barrier of physical birth. So that happens immediately the moment someone believes. To the baptism of the Spirit, salvation, because that's the only baptism that's relevant. There are several baptisms, and one that many people get caught up with is water baptism, but that's simply a ritual. It's meaningless. It's the Spirit baptism that matters. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, salvation, creates a new spiritual species comprised of church-age believers, who receive the capacity to use God's power. At the same time, the baptism of the Spirit provides the basis for the election of the royal family of God. So this sets you up, or anyone who believes, with these blessings. That God, if we go back to Ephesians 1, you see how God pre-positioned all the assets necessary for everyone. And then those assets are conveyed the moment you believe. So God has provided everything again. God's resources are unlimited, and everybody is included. The issue is how you take advantage of it, or if you choose to. The provision of positional sanctification removes the barrier of position in Adam, replacing it with position in Christ, under the principle of in Adam all die, and in Christ all shall be made alive. So this is where the great transition occurs between death and life. And these are the classes. Everybody on the earth is one of these two classes. They're either in Adam or in Christ. You know, that's all the other issues that people have that are used as basis of differentiation are really minor. This is the big one. Because you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And only believers, of course, are in Christ. The fourth party in reconciliation is mankind, who is the beneficiary of this process. Mankind is reconciled to God through the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Mankind is the recipient, but never the reconciler. In other words, we have no capacity to do anything. Our job is simply to receive grace. That we are tools of God's grace. We are targets of God's grace. Everything that we do is a product of God's grace. And all that is deployed by faith. See, that's the point. God is the reconciler and Jesus Christ is the agency of reconciliation. Scriptural documentation for the facets of the doctrine of reconciliation are found in the following passages. So I'm not going to read these, but we'll note them. And again, they're for reference. Documentation for the barrier of real spiritual death is found in Genesis 2:17, Romans 5:12, Romans 6:23, Ephesians 2:1. Document for the removal of the barrier is found in 1 Peter 2:24, 1 Peter 3:18, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So again, these are facets of the barrier that has to be resolved by the doctrine of reconciliation. Documentation for the barrier of personal sin is taught in Romans 1:18-32, Romans 3:9-23, Galatians 5:19-21, and 1 Timothy 1:14-16. And the removal of this barrier by unlimited atonement is taught in 2 Corinthians 5:4, 2 Corinthians 5:16, 19, 1 Timothy 2:6, 1 Timothy 4:10, Titus 2:11, Hebrews 2:9, John 2:2. Documentation for the curse of the law as a barrier is, remember, God piled on with the law. That was the point of the law. You have sin. You have personal sin, but you have no law. So people are separated from God by virtue of their negative volition, but they don't really understand it. And so what happens? That's one of the big things that happened with Israel. God adds the law in here. The law actually helps them because they can see that they're out of line. But then they end up trying to use it to be good. Wrong. Can't do it that way. Got to believe. So, you know, that was a problem. So the curse of the law is basically God piling on. We don't need to pile on. God did it for us. And that's the curse of the law. As a barrier, it's taught in 1 Timothy 1:8-11, Romans 3:9-23, Romans 7:14, 4:15, 5:20, Galatians 3:10-11. See, who wrote most of these? I mean, with a few exceptions of the Old Testament passages, who's the writer? Paul. Paul wrote all these. These are all his books. I mean, there's almost hardly any that aren't. The Old Testament ones we've got that aren't. And I may have a note here from Hebrews or two, maybe, that, I mean, 99% of the passages we got here were written by Paul. Redemption is a solution for the curse of the law is documented in Psalms 34:22, Galatians 3:13, Ephesians 1:7, 1 Peter 3:18 and 19. Document for the barrier of the holiness, perfection, and virtue of God, so that's God's perfect integrity, Romans 3:23, solved by propitiation, Romans 3:22, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10. Documentation for the barrier of physical birth, that's solved by regeneration, John 3:16, 36, Titus 3:5, 1 Peter 1:23. And the barrier of man's relative righteousness, or minus R, Isaiah 64:6, that one I will note. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are as a filthy garment. See, the point here is our righteousness, what we do that's good is never sufficient before God. And that's why Abraham, Paul makes the big case of Abraham being the father of the faithful. And he represented the faithful by virtue of his positive volition to God as an unbeliever. He became a believer in Ur of the Chaldees. And then he's transited out, and he leaves Ur of the Chaldees, and then wanders and goes into the Promised Land, and eventually it's shown to him that he's going to have this huge face eventually, and that's going to be his seed, his descendants. So, anyways, he's a type for all this. So, what Abraham did that was good for people, but not for God. The issue was in Genesis 16. You know, Abraham believed in God and was counted for righteousness. That was the issue. So it's removed by the imputation of God's perfect righteousness as described in Romans 3:21, to 22, 27, and 30. This is where, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all those who believe. There is no distinction. And the distinction is referenced is the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And the point Paul is making with that is that there's the Jews, even though they had the law, they misused it as a means and tried to use it as a means of becoming righteous, which it wasn't going to work for. So everybody is saved in the same way, faith in Christ alone. Gentile or Jew doesn't matter. Just because you had more information, you just understand the situation better than the guy who doesn't. That's all. It's still the same. The resolution is still faith in Christ. The barrier of position in Adam, the documented in 1 Corinthians 15:22a, is solved by baptism of the Holy Spirit in 15:22b. We noted that in just a minute ago. So we'll pick up here next time with the discussion of how this whole doctrine is revealed in the ritual offerings of Israel. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand your grace and your sufficiency in grace to completely resolve every issue that we faced, and that you have resolved the problem in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to orient and adjust to your perfect integrity by means of the grace that he has acquired for us, rushing towards your throne of grace always, no matter how bad or how difficult of a time we have. We thank you for your provision in him and the irrevocable status of our relationship with you. And we ask that you would help us to recall these things in the times of challenge. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.